Well, if you're not in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, I'd ask you to look there as we look at this last section of Revelation 20 this afternoon as we continue in our series we've been looking at for a while in the book of Revelation, God's vision of hope. And we're coming to the close of the vision that John received on the Isle of Patmos as we move into the well-known passages next week of Revelation 21 and 22 at the end that picture the new heavens and the new earth that God promises to those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and persevere to the end. God will restore the creation, we'll see, bringing to earth, heaven to earth. And in this new creation, for believers in Christ, we'll see He wipes every tear from their eyes. Those beautiful passages we love. We can only grasp a certain amount of just how wonderful that will be from this side of heaven, though God's Word pictures it, and it certainly empowers us. And God's Word is there to help us visualize and to focus on and remember our destination as believers. But before God will create this new place of perfection that has no sin, all of that is, and all that's tied to sin, and all that's at the heart of sin, must be dealt with. And that's what we see in Revelation 20, especially at the end and the text today. This is what we've been seeing happening in this vision, Revelation, as it's moving towards the end, what God is doing in judgment. We saw that God will do this with the world system in chapter 16, if we were to look back there, how God will judge the Antichrist and false prophet in chapter 19, all of that being tied to Christ's return and the vision of His coming for His bride. Now, amillennials, which the view that I happen to be, and I don't want to get caught up in all of that, but we don't believe that chapter 20 follows chronologically after chapter 19 with the return of Christ, and then the literal thousand-year reign with the devil's complete binding, and then the tribulation and final judgment. Now, we believe that these visions are cyclical, and this is what we've seen. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all seeming to picture the same event at the end of time when Christ returns, as each one focuses respectively on God's protection of His church, the proclamation of the gospel, and then the bowls on the final outpouring of God's wrath respectively. All come, as we've seen through those different parts of the vision, right up to the return of Christ. Before then, another cycle comes. But everything is building up to the end, when Christ will return at the end of the figurative thousand years. I don't believe it's a literal thousand. And when He does, He will resurrect bodily those in Christ and those destined to judgment. And this is what we saw with the famous final war we looked at last year at chapter 20 in the verses prior to the ones we read today at the end of time, known as Armageddon or Gog and Magog. Now, some take these separately, but it seems clear to me from chapter 16 and 19 and 20, they are all describing, as we saw last week, the same battle. Armageddon and Gog and Magog, this battle where after the thousand-year church age between Christ's first and second coming, the enemy will be given an unrestricted freedom, let off the leash for a time, we saw in Revelation 20, to persecute the church. And during this time, he will gather the lost, we saw last week, from all over the world to come against the church in one last great persecution, which at the heart of that persecution will be deception. So we're in this church age now, not a literal thousand years, but a set time by God where Satan is limited when it comes to stopping the gospel going out to all the nations. Chapter 20 has given us this vision of what's behind the scenes, so to speak. God has the devil chained on a leash as Christ and His people reign spiritually, but prior to the end, the enemy will be unleashed for this short time before Christ returns and everything is set straight. And what we see here in the verses we look at today, verses 11 to 15, is the final closure God will bring in the end Once the church age, that 1,000 years, figuratively, is up. And the devil has had his last bit of deception. He comes hard at the church. Christ will return. The church will be resurrected bodily at the end for the judgment. And so will those who do not know Christ. And at this great white throne judgment, as we see here in verses 11 to 15, Christians will stand before God. We'll be there at that judgment. But we'll stand in Christ's grace alone, receiving rewards based on in heaven, based on how we've served, how we've used what God has given us in our time as being a Christian. But the lost will be judged based on their works, based on how they've lived. God, as the creator of all, the maker of all, the one to whom every human must give an account, will judge every man and woman who has ever lived based on their every thought, attitude, word, and action. That's what the great white throne judgment is going to be about. Verses 11 to 15, John receives a vision of the great white throne judgment when Christ, which will come when Christ returns. And this judgment, this great judgment, this final judgment and determining factor for all eternity will determine what will happen to every person that has ever lived. And what determines our destiny is what every person has done with God's Son, with the Lamb, Revelation's talked about, with the Savior who came and shed His blood, the Lamb of God who was slain and worthy of all praise and all honor. This is the final judgment. Russell said this, the last judgment is last for two reasons. While God's judgment on this earth may have been hidden and partial and delayed, God has brought judgments. On the last day, He said, God's judgment will be final. There will be no retrial, He said, or any higher court of appeal. The verdict can't be overturned because the evidence will be complete and conclusive. And He said, this last judgment will be decisive. Not merely the last in a line of temporal judgments. It will determine the destiny of each and every person who's ever lived. Forever. This judgment brings everything to a conclusion. Now we've seen that the world, the beast, Antichrist, false prophet, the dragon, the devil himself, they've gone into the lake of fire up to this point, right? But so must sin and death. And that's what will happen at this judgment. The last imminent enemy must be dealt with, and all those who have lived for the enemy and for sin and these things. This all must be dealt with in the end. The last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, must be dealt with. So the question I want us to think about as we look at this is, what should the Christian perspective be on this final, assured, great white throne judgment that is coming in the end? What should our view be of it? How should we see it? What should our response be as believers if we trust in Christ? How should it affect the way we live as Christians? What will help us live more faithfully in view of this coming of Christ, this final great white throne judgment? Number one thing, and you see there on your outline some different applications. In verse 11, judgment is coming. Judgment is, with a capital I, coming. We've got to face reality. That's the first application that will help us. Face reality, verse 11. The first key application we see about facing the final judgment and viewing it properly and living differently in light of that coming day quite simply involves facing reality about that coming judgment. The truth is that judgment day is coming. No, we don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, Jesus said, Paul said. He'll come in as a thief in the night. But Paul says Christians should not also be caught off guard. We need to live differently. Maybe the most important practice we can have is to get into God's Word to help us to live differently in light of this. to learn about the reality of who God is, His character, His faithfulness, what He says about this coming day, what He promises about who He is, so that we are daily reminded of this coming day. Martin Luther is said to say, there are two main days on my diary, today and that day. Do we live that way? As I've heard said before, you're not really ready to live until you're really ready to die. People around us, even Christians sometimes, people who say they're Christians, I believe even true believers at times, we can get caught up in anxieties, can't we, of this world and distractions and denial and all these things that are in the world and push down this coming reality. And as a result, we don't really experience life the way we should. We're just caught up in all of the mess and all of the tornado of this world and anxiety and all these things. We don't really live because we're just sort of pushing down this reality of what is surely going to come. This day is coming, whether we think about it or rationalize it, or put it off thinking about it and getting ready for it. It is coming. In God's timing. And we don't experience life. Even sometimes as Christians we miss where real life is in knowing more and more of this God and living our lives in light of that. We can all be guilty of it, can't we? As we've seen already, Satan's method is many times the heart of it to deceive people, to keep people in the dark about the reality of things. And even Christians can fall under that deception and those lies. And that's why Christians, that's why we need this vision of Revelation. That's why we've been given it, isn't it? To unveil the reality behind the scenes and give us hope. Perhaps the most important thing we can do and help others to do is to understand clearly why this judgment day is necessary. Why it is coming and it is real. And this is what we see pictured in who John sees in verse 11, first of all. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. John sees a great throne, first of all, right? So the picture is one of ultimate authority of God, a throne like no other. Ultimate majesty of God and power of this one true God who is there in perfect righteousness and in final ultimate authority. A great throne. And someone said it surpasses every other throne in grandeur and majesty, and it's the scope of its jurisdiction is universal. This great throne. This is not any judgment, not any throne. Therefore, the one who sits on the throne is God Almighty, of course. We know that. But we also know that it talks about Jesus Christ, you know, God using the Son. The Son will bring judgment. But God is sitting Himself on the throne, the one who made us, the one who created us, and holds us accountable as moral beings, made in His image, relational beings. The one who has the right to do that is on the throne. And this throne is white. You notice, it means it radiates perfect purity, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. Someone said it's white because of the absolute purity and justice of the judgments that are pronounced from that throne. Nothing, everything will be just and there'll be no appeal, as I said earlier, no question about it. It's the great white throne judgment. The great white throne conveys the message of infinite and perfect justice. Final justice that will come in the end. And there are things that have happened in the world that have gone unnoticed, have not been dealt with, but nothing will cross through that at that point. God, it will be final, infinite justice at the great white throne judgment day. What we're to remember about this judgment day is that it is the final judgment. It is coming, and no matter how people try, sometimes, and even Christians fall on this, of not thinking about it, rationalizing about it, how we rationalize its absence for ourselves or for those around us, it is coming. And what that day is about involves every human being coming before the Almighty and perfect God who made them and standing in His presence to give an account. You know, you'll have these people want you sometimes from in Albany. You know who I'm talking about. They're usually overzealous fishermen or tourists from outside of Albany who don't think too much about the king waves, and then one takes them sadly out to sea. They can't get back. No matter how many warnings may have been out there, they've heard or rumors about it, they've heard about it, they still think that it will never happen to them. You know, they're going to get in the best fishing spot they can. They're going to get to where they can see these views, and it's not going to happen. These king waves, I've never seen them before. But the reality is, those king waves will come. If you're in the wrong area, the wrong particular place, no matter how much a person thinks that they'll be okay, no matter how much it seems that they will be safe, and that because the wave has never, they've never seen it, it's never happened where they've seen someone do this or known someone, you know, that it happens to other people but not to them. No matter how much one tries to believe, it's all fun, you know. And that's how you get to the best place, the best fish, the best situation. And just because they've never seen one, it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. And that doesn't change the reality, does it, about the fact that those king waves will come. They will roll in unexpectedly, and the dangers, and many times fatality, is the reality. We see this, don't we, in so many areas of life. Teens who think wrecks will never happen to them. Bikers, motorcyclists who don't think that they'll have the worst crash, and on and on and on. But the fact is, the ultimate king wave is coming on that great day when Christ returns. And those who've not taken shelter in the Savior, those who don't know where the life buoy is, the salvation alone in Christ and how it works, those who've not trusted in Christ, will face that wave. They'll be taken out. They will face judgment. It doesn't matter how good of a swimmer is when you think about king waves, and people think, well, I'll be able to do this, and you think you're that great at it, and that king wave hits you, and I've heard about this, they knock you out there, you're in the rip current, people are trying to swim, and the results, you know, are not usually very good. Paul warned God has a fixed day on which He will judge the world. Jesus defined this day as the day of His return. He said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. John 5:22, Jesus said, the Father has given judgment to the Son. It seems that God the Father and Son certainly share the judgment, but that God has chosen that the Son be the main one to carry out the judgment. Certainly that fits with Him carrying it out for Christians that He came to save, and Him carrying it out for the lost who rejected His salvation. But the Son will be the main one to carry it out. But Milne said this, despite the humorous dismissal of the last judgment in our world. And boy, don't we see that? TV shows mocking Armageddon, and movies, and just this attitude that it's just some sort of a game or some sort of a joke. No matter, he said, how much humor is made about it or the comparative neglect of theological reflection, he said, and the virtual silence on the subject from the pulpit, it is going to happen. It doesn't matter how little preachers talk about it. It doesn't matter how ignorant Christians can even be, and especially the lost are of it. It is reality. It will be reality. The final reality. We lived by this train track in my first church. I remember where the manse was. And there was this train called the June Bug that came by every day. You knew exactly where when the June Bug was coming. And it didn't matter. You could go out there and put your car out on the tracks at that time and think that maybe somehow you were going to survive it, you know? But the June Bug was coming at that time. It didn't matter what you thought about it, or you could pass on the tracks then. That's when the June Bug, this train, would come. And today, no matter how ignorant people are, it is reality. No matter how much it's mocked, it is the truth. It is the final reality that is coming. Nothing changes that. Russell said the fact that humans will be judged by God is an unwelcome prospect. None of us wants our lives to be under the divine examination. The fact is, people in their pride don't like the idea of being accountable to God. So what people do is they try to figure out any way to run from God, live in denial about it, rationalize it, not think about it, stay healthier, avoid death, on and on. I always like the story of the uni student you probably heard me tell who turned in his test paper late. And the professor said, you know, at the beginning of the test, you've got an hour to do it. And when time's up, you turn it in. But he kept on working after the time, the student. And the time was finally up. And he came up 10 minutes later. And the professor grilled him. The professor said, you know, what are you doing here? I said the time was up. And he knew, the student knew the professor didn't know his name. And he looked, he said, you don't know my name? And he said, no. And the student lifted up this big stack of tests, put his in the middle somewhere, and ran out of the room. And we think that we can be this way with God. But God knows every single... You know, sometimes we like to avoid people that knew us in the past or when we were a certain way, you know, or we avoid certain situations. We hate the idea of that. We're glad that, you know, we forget about things we've done wrong, but God knows everything. He knows it all. He knows every one of our names. We cannot hide from Him. We're accountable for our lives and our thoughts and our words. And yes, if we're in Christ, we're going to talk about this. We know that we're forgiven. But we're going to still stand in Christ at this judgment before this God. And the lost will have to give an account. Blanchard said, anyone who does not find this sobering has a problem. They're not being serious. The fact that we have an inescapable appointment with our Maker means, why are we trying, and anybody trying to run from it, deny it? It's just foolishness. Verse 11 pictures what will happen on this day. If you look at 11, because of this God who comes in judgment, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the creation can't stand it on this last day. The point is, even the creation has been affected by sin and feels the effects of sin, and in some ways will feel the effect of when God brings His throne of heaven into the world on that day. And the creation won't be able, they'll run from it. Not able to stand the holiness of God's final judgment. Someone said this shows the upheaval that results from the absolute holiness of God and His throne in this world coming to judge. Revelation 6:12, we saw it a long time ago, showed what will happen with the sixth seal when it was opened. Something similar to this, because I think it was picturing this and pointing to what was coming, giving a glimpse of it. And there was a great earthquake there in Revelation 6:12, and the falling of stars, and the sky vanquished like a scroll, and the people were crying out to the rocks to cover them when the day of judgment comes, thinking they can somehow hide, and it was unsuccessful. The day is coming, and there will be nothing to avoid it, nothing others you know can do to avoid it. The only way to get ready is to trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Kelly said, there is nothing to hide. Any individual from God whose very existence some of them spent their lives, he said, there's nowhere to hide. And those who spent their lives trying to deny it will face it. All pretense will be gone on that day. That leads me to number two. And that's verse 12. The idea that we are, that judgment is coming. But secondly, we're judged by works. We're judged by works, verse 12. And the application, if you see on the outline, is that we're to fear God as Christians. Not a terror of God, but there is a reverence for God when we consider what this great white throne judgment will be. And this is the second application that helps us prepare for that judgment and causes us to live differently. It's an attitude of fear, of reverence, of awe. We fear God knowing that people will be judged by their works. Matt Chandler said, when sinners stand before God at the great white throne, they will realize the name and renown and glory of Christ is a huge deal. They'll be standing before the sovereign God of all the universe. I was reading about this young lady by the name of Sarah years ago who ended up in court because of parking traffic violations. And she stood before this judge, Frank Caprio, who read the details of the case that said that she had parked at 9:59 a.m. and 59 seconds too early in this parking bay. In other words, this parking lot was not open, this bay, between 8 and 10 a.m., and she arrived just a little over a minute before the time to go in, or less than a minute. And the judge told her in mocking anger, "You violated our ordinances that are second to none." And she made excuses saying her car clock said 10 a.m. But the judge eventually laughed the charge out of court saying, "Well, you know, 9:59 is close enough to 10 a.m. as he laughed. Some people think God will look at their lives that way sometime, somehow on the judgment day. You've got people around you that don't know the Lord. They look at God like this. "Well, you know, I've tried to be a pretty good moral person. I've only missed a few things in my life, you know. And if you weigh the good and the bad, I think the good and the moral things that I've done will outweigh the bad. And, you know, I'll squeak past, maybe only squeak past my way through the judgment, but God will understand. Yes, He's holy, but, you know, He's the judge, but He's our Father. He'll understand, but this is not the way that it works. You will either stand before God to be judged by works, by the minutest details of your life, which will end in failure. You will not be compliant. You will be judged to the minutest detail of your heart, your thoughts, everything in your works. Or you will stand before Him having been credited with the minutest details of Jesus Christ in His perfect work." It's only two options. You judge by works or you're justified by grace. And the first is not going to be good. There is no middle ground. And this is what John sees in the vision of final judgment in verse 12. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open." First of all, the point is that judgment will include every human who has ever lived. We need to remember that. That the only out, the only way is if we've trusted in Christ. And if we've trusted in Christ and the book of life is open for us one day, we're in that book. You're going to see the faith, you're going to see the grace, you're going to see the change of life that's there. But there will be, in a certain sense, judgment for everyone. Milne said, "Because it is the final act of history and the gathering up of human story, judgment is necessarily universal. The Lord of all life will pass all of His life, all He created, under His determining view. He has the right to do it. He made it." Biggie said, "Christians will not escape the scrutiny of God. The Bible says we will all be called to account at the great white throne." He said, "If the sins of believers will be recalled on that day," and there's debate on this, and I tend to think that no, our sins won't be recalled on that day and then forgiven. There were some based on Christ. I believe we're already forgiven. We've already had that done. He said, "It will only be done if it is in the context of God's amazing grace in Christ. We will not be condemned because Christ is our Savior. Nevertheless," he reminds us, "Christians will be there at this judgment." And that thought ought to wake us up as Christians. We can't just sit back and comfortably say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, and this coming day really has nothing to do with me or little." Knowing this judgment is coming should motivate us, in light of the grace we've been given, to live differently. In light of the fact that people are lost and will have to stand before God, that we want to bring them this message so that they'll meet the King now. Knowing our family and our friends and our neighbors that we know will have to appear before God should cause us and motivate us to think differently and to share the good news. The point is, there should be a certain level of fear over this judgment and awe, even for Christians, over the seriousness of what this final judgment means. Kelly said, "It will be the largest gathering of humans in all of history." He said, "No descendant of Adam will be missing." The next verse shows us the basis of the judgment. What is God going to judge people on? And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. John later sees that every person, even those in Hades that were in the ocean that died, it's a picture of evil and things against God. But even those in Hades or the ocean will all be brought before judgment, examined based on their deeds. In other words, God judges the great and the small, the wealthy, the poor. He's not partial to people because of what they've done on worldly standards when it comes to this judgment. He's not impartial or looks at people differently because they didn't have as much or they weren't as popular. That's not the judgment. It's not what God, that's not the basis of God's judgment. He's not judging based on the things that the world says matter. It's clear, the Bible here in Revelation and other places, that the judgment is based on deeds, based on life. A book is open which seems to point to the divine record of our every thought. I don't know that there are literal books. There's a picture there, that imagery, but God has every person's book. And every thought and word and deed, including sinful attitudes and works, good or bad, things that we should have done that we left undone, is all there. Every wrong motive, every wrong thought, God knows it. Now this, you know, like I said, doesn't mean there are actual books, though there may be, but God knows everything. What our lives have been about, we might have forgotten, but God's not forgotten. I was reading about this criminal in 1992 who was caught and had written these standards in his wallet. He said, this robber, he said, "I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I'll rob only at night, and I will wear a mask. I will not wear a mask." Well, he'd have problems today, wouldn't he? But if I get chased by cops on foot, I'll get away. If chased by a car, I don't want to drive and put the lives of innocent people on the line. Wow, moral guy. Tim Keller gave the scenario of having an invisible recorder around your neck for all of your life. He said, what if you had this recorder all your life, recording every time you said to someone, "You ought. You need to do this differently. You should live differently. Your standards." It only records your moral standards as you seek to impose them on other people and tell them how to live. And he said, this is obviously not the way it is, but what if on judgment day God were to say, you haven't heard of Christ, okay, you haven't read the Bible, I'll judge you based on your standards. And then the Lord pulled out that recorder and said, I'm going to judge whether you go to heaven based on how you lived up to your own standards. And he said, no one ever wants to take me up on that challenge. Now, if we don't think we can live up to our own standards, then why in the world do we think we're going to be able to live up to God's in our own works? The record book of works that God will judge people's lives on is not based on any human standard, but His perfect standard as the one who made us, the one we're accountable to. And on that day, He will weigh His standard of perfection, because remember, He's holy and perfect. He created us in His image. He'll weigh that against what's in our record book of our life. And everybody, except for one, who's a human being, Jesus Christ, falls short. But Jesus, of course, we know, lived perfectly. His record book stands the test in perfection. Jesus said this will include our words on that day. Remember, He said, I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account for on the day of judgment. Our words. He said, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What this means is not that we never struggle with our words as Christians, you know, and if we mess up with our words or other sins, that we're going to hell. No. We're saved by grace. No, but it means that for the lost person, it's going to be clear on the judgment day, their words of wickedness with all their other sins will show that they have rejected God and His Savior. Their life lines up clearly with that. They'll be condemned by it, by their words. On the other hand, Christians' words, though we're not perfect, we are works in progress, and we're saved by grace. But along with our works and our words and our lives, it's going to show in true Christians' lives that we've been justified by grace and that works result Yes, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but as Martin Luther said, that faith is never alone. And it's going to be seen in the end. Those who've trusted God's Son, out of it will flow lives that are transformed more and more, words that are different. Someone said a person's thoughts, words, and deeds are a sure indication of the nature and bent of a person's life. The evidence presented then will be complete, and no one will escape condemnation because their motives were not disclosed. In other words, you're not going to be able to stand, you know, one day in heaven and say, well, you know, I did this because, you know, I was struggling with this. You know, you've had those times probably, I know where I have with my wife, when she said, well, you know, this was wrong or that was wrong, whatever it was. And I say, well, but you don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know my motives. Nobody's ever done that before. Well, you know, one day we won't be able to do that before God. We won't be able to stand before everything. Our deepest motives before God will be brought out. We won't be able to say, well, I did this because of this, and I'm off the hook. I had good reason. There'll be no hiding. I mean, if you imagine the sinful words and actions that you just had in one day, imagine, this is the worst thought, because, you know, if you knew the things I've struggled with in the past, you'd want to run out the door. Just like if I knew things about your life in the past, you know, we wouldn't want you in here. But you know what? The fact is, we're saved by grace, aren't we? If we, you know, we never would do this, but if people had their, just the sins of one day put up on a screen, you know, we would just be terrified that that would be brought out, you know, our struggles of that one week, that one day. You know, as I heard this said before, you know, if you only sin three times a day, trust me, even Christians, we struggle with more than that. But just three times a day, and you live 80 years, that's like 80,000 some sins. And the measurement is way worse than three sins a day. 1 Corinthians 4:5 said, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. But that leads me to number three. That's verse 12. Judgment is coming. We're judged by our works. But verse 12, justified by Christ's finished work. And I've already said that before. But the application here that we're justified by Christ's finished work is that we focus on the cross. We focus on the cross as Christians, living in light of this coming day of judgment that is assured. The third application that helps us get ready and live differently involves focus. Judgment is coming. It'll be based on works, but those who are in Christ are justified by His finished work on the cross. By grace through faith. Judged by your works, justified by His finished work. And we see this in what happens with this other book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And these books were open, the record book, God's perfect standard, our life of imperfection, but then another book is opened up. Thank God. The Lamb's Book of Life. And it's not got the deeds of what we've done wrong, it's got the names of those chosen from the foundation of the world. And those whom the Lamb Jesus was slain for. It's got names in it by grace. You know, Evangelism Explosion, I remember I was thinking about this. We had this great analogy where you're trying to share this with a lost person years ago. They use this, and you have one, like a heavy type of book in your right hand, and you tell the person you're witnessing to, this is the record book of your life. This is the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is every thought and wrong thing you said, and wrong action, and things you should have done you didn't do. One day, this is your record book of your life, and one day you say to the lost person, you're going to be judged by it. You're going to be to face God. Don't say it quite this passionately, but I'm preaching. But you know what I'm saying? You're going to be judged. We'll face that judgment, and nothing will be hidden in that day, and that book will be open, your book, and that record book, which is full of sin, is weighing your life down, separating you from a holy God, and one day God will bring judgment if you don't deal with it based on the works you've done. And you got to get into that place where they see that. They see their sin, but this is weighing you down. God expects perfection, and your life is far from that. But then you show them the other hand that represents God's Son, Jesus Christ, who's God, who became a human and lived a perfect life as a man. What they couldn't do, what we couldn't do. And so when God looks at the record book of Christ, the left hand, it's a book that leads to life. It's the Lamb's book of life. It's based on His perfection, His finished work. It's a book that perfectly pleases God without fault in any way. That's this empty hand. They're being weighed down by their own life, right? Jesus came living that perfect life. Then He died on the cross so that in doing this, He would take the judgment due to you because of your sinful record. And what God calls sinners to do, you tell them, is to trust in this one alone. And then you take the heavy book representing their sin and you transfer it over to the hand that stands for Jesus. And you say, when you trust Christ, God takes your sinful book, your record of sin, your life that's weighing you down, separating you from God, and when you trust in the one who came and lived perfectly and died on the cross, Jesus takes it away, giving you then His book of life, His perfect life of perfection is transferred to you. This is what the gospel is about. This is how a person is in the Lamb's book of life. Someone said Jesus took up the cross as a sacrifice for His people. He was our substitute, bearing the penalty for our sin as the wrath of God was poured out on them. The reality is, folks, everyone is either judged based on the book of their works or the finished work of Christ. That they're saved by grace through faith based on the work of Christ. Those are the only two books essentially that will be open in the end, period. And the Bible says God has a record of every person chosen from the foundation of the world, saved by His grace. And this book contains their names. What this means is if you're in the Lamb's book of life, you trust in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you know you're going to be in the Lamb's book of life. Because listen to this. Revelation 17:18 said earlier, the names of the redeemed were written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says that this book, it calls this book the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So we know that if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's based on the one, the Lamb, it's His book. And you're in that book because you trust in the one who came to live in your place and He was slain. He took your penalty and paid the price on the cross. And that was God's plan before the world was ever created. And your name, Revelation 17 says, verse 8, was in that book before the foundation of the world. If you believe in the one who chose you, loves you, His Son died and was slain for you, and you believe in Him, then you know your name will be in the Lamb's book of life in the end. And we can give that assurance when we tell people and they believe in Jesus Christ. We give them that assurance based on what God has said, that they're His. We've got to focus on the cross as we grow in Him, as we reach out with the gospel. To believe in Christ is be assured that our name is written in that book of life and we won't face condemnation and others won't as well because Christ came as the Lamb to purchase us with His blood. And so we need to reaffirm that. We need to remember that. We need to remember that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. Reminds me of the story of the logic student in uni. And these students, they were told by the professor to write every formula they could down for the final examination. And whatever they wrote on that piece of paper, they could use in that. Well, the day came for that final exam, and all these students came in with all the stuff written on the pieces of paper, all the formulas, everything they needed, and the test started, and this one student had this advanced logic student come in. He had nothing on his paper, blank, and he had this student, this advanced logic student who was straight A, stand on the paper. I can use him. It's a picture of the gospel in a way. We trust in the one who has come and lived in perfect righteousness. That leads me to number 4 here, verse 13. Changed life is proof of faith. Follow Christ in all of life. This is how we live differently in light of the end. Hokum has said believers have nothing to fear from the final judgment and the realization that we will give an account of everything. It should be a constant incentive, he said, to diligent fighting against sin and conscientious service and holy living. See, we're called to follow Christ and to fight against sin. We follow this Savior who came and loved us, and we know that we're in Christ and we won't ultimately face judgment, but we want to live and follow this Savior who loves us. Gardner said, this is not a matter of good works saving people and bad works condemning people. Rather, it is that works indicate which master people have been following. And that's what I've said earlier. When we get down, when the time comes and the book of life is open and Christians' lives are there, it's going to be shown that if we're truly born again, our lives have been changed. And the works that are in our life are going to show the faith that we've had in Christ and the one that we follow, the one that we love, Jesus Christ. So we don't live with an ultimate fear in the sense of terror, but a sense of following the Savior who loves us. And we want in all of our lives to please Him and to hear Him one day say, good job, well done, good and faithful servant. And to know that we belong to Him and we live with that essential assurance. Matthew 25 that we read earlier, the master said that there were ones that did works and he invites them in and they seem surprised about this. When did we do things for you? And whenever you did these things to the least of these, you did them to me. So when we're Christians, we're walking in faith, we're not thinking about these things. But it's gonna come to fruition. It will prove, that changed life will prove our faith in the end as we follow Christ now. And God will look at that day. He'll be able to look at lives. You can't hide anything from God. And He'll cipher out the real gold, the true faith in Christ that people have versus the fool's gold. It'll be seen. So we follow, we love Him, we grow in that assurance, and we want to serve Him. And there are scriptures that talk about this. 2 Peter 1 says, make your calling and election sure. Look up that chapter sometime, 2 Peter 1. And he says, make your calling and election sure. And then he talks about the fruit of a changed life of a Christian. Take a look at it sometime. We have to examine things at times and look. Say, is my faith lining up with the way I'm living? Because we want to grow in assurance. We want to follow Christ. We want to live for that day that is coming. And then we fast forward to the end, verses 14 to 15. And essentially just to say, there are two destinies here determined by the gospel. It says, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Stark reality of what is coming. That the final, for us as Christians, we know death and Hades will be put away forever in the lake of fire. But those that have not trusted in the Savior, they go there as well. This is the second death. We need to constantly be looking forward in our hearts and minds to the end, because it changes the way we view everything today. When we fast forward to the future, to the end of all things, we remember this is the reality that is coming for those that are outside of Christ. So let's turn to the Lord now and ask for His grace as we follow Him, as we look to that final day and that great white throne judgment that is coming. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You today thankful for the salvation that we, if we're Christians, have in You, and that assurance that nothing will separate us from Your love, and that we walk by faith and not by sight, and we look to that day where You will set everything straight. But Lord, help us even as Christians to live in awe of this great day of judgment. We know that if we're in Christ, we know that judgment has already been taken through Christ on the cross. We're forgiven. We belong to You. But Lord, we know that we serve a holy God. We serve a God who is going to make everything straight and everything right. And nothing will be hidden from Him on that day and hidden from anyone. And so, Lord God, we pray You'll help us to take this seriously. And Lord, to preach this good news that people might, as You're working, believe in this Savior. and they might come to know Him. We might be able to share this gospel. And Lord, the people will trust in Christ and be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, we know that You have chosen them from the foundation of the world, but Lord, we're called to preach the message so that they'll believe in the Savior and they'll have that assurance. So give us strength and help us to live differently because we love You, Lord, and we want to honor You. And we want more and more to make our calling and election sure that what we say with our mouths and that our profession of faith is lining up with the way we practice and the way that we live. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.